This is not long after John the Baptist is arrested, not after this baptism, and remember he went off into the wilderness and endured temptation. And then as soon as he's done with that, that brings us to the where, and there's the rub. It says he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus' hometown is in Nazareth, and Nazareth is at the time in this Roman province, and it's this province known as Judea, and it's under the Emperor of Rome. It's got a Roman governor that covers this area, but it's within the territory of Rome, and there is a local king. But you have to be careful when you think about a king, because the king is, in this case, is really more of a liaison between the Roman government and the people of Israel. He is an Israelite, and he does live in a palace, and he is in charge of these people, but he is under the authority of the Roman emperor, and that's who he is, okay? But Rome wasn't always the ruler of this area known as Judea. In fact, at one time, it even belonged to the people of God. But that hadn't been the case by this time for 750 years. And so, after Jesus hears that John, the man who baptized him, is arrested, he goes northeast from his hometown in Galilee, about 20 miles. It's 20 miles as the crow flies, but if you were to drive it, it would be about 40 miles because there's mountains all over the place in this region, and so he had to kind of weave his way in and around. And he goes 40 miles north to Capernaum, which is a town right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus starts his early ministry. And you hear that's where he picks his first disciples, and that's where he does a lot of that stuff. But we're told something else specifically about this area. If you look back, it says it's in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, as it turns out, Nazareth is in the territory that once belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. One of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And Capernaum is in an area that once belonged to the tribe of Naphtali. And so here we're told that by starting his ministry in these places, Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophecy written by a man named Isaiah 800 years earlier. So let's dig in and see what's going on here. Open your Bible to Isaiah. Isaiah is the easiest book to find. You take your Bible, you open it in half, and Isaiah's right there. And we're going to go to chapter 9. And I'm going to start right at the top. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah, and then we're going to go back and go through Kings, but I'll try to keep it in order for you. All right, Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them light has shone. So what's going on here? Well, I told you the who, the what, the when, and we're going to take a quick break from the where, and we're going to spend some time talking about the why. So in Isaiah, who are these people and why are they in darkness? Well, so to dig into that, and it's crucially important to understanding all this, the first thing you have to understand is that sin, as it turns out, is a big deal. It does damage. It results in devastation, the highest forms of devastation possible. Sin carries with it the highest cost possible. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Dan talked about the story of God's glory. Everything, all of this, everything that God does is for his glory. And remember we talked about God made a man, Adam, and man severed that bond of relationship that God had created him for through this thing called sin. And it's this act of disobedience that's rooted in this idea that somehow or another, I can be sovereign to God. I can be in charge. And remember later on, God works through a man named Abraham to bring about a people for himself. And he makes a promise to Abraham, a covenant is what they call it. And you read Abraham's story starting in chapter 12, and I'm going to, of Genesis, and I'm going to read some of the details of the covenant. You don't have to turn here, but this is from Genesis chapter 17. Behold, my covenant is with you. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after, to be God to you and to your offspring. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, true to God's word, he does all this. He provides for them, he nurtures them, he protects them, he gives them this land, and he establishes for them a kingdom. And in turn, they reject him. They constantly try to render him irrelevant to their lives. They constantly push him off to the side. They constantly disobey him and turn from his every direction. And they do it all exactly the same way Adam and Eve did it. They didn't want him to be their God. They didn't want somebody telling them what to do. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be sovereign. They wanted their own way. I remember when I was a teenager, my mom had baked a cake for a Bible study that she was going to, and she had four teenage boys, and so that created a logistics problem. So she put the cake in the refrigerator, and she put a sign on it, and the sign said, "Touch it and die." So the next morning, she's rushing out the door to get to the, this is a true story. She's rushing out the door to get to the Bible study, and she opens the fridge, and there's the same cake, and there's a big piece missing out of it. And there's another sign on it that says, "I choose death." That wasn't me, by the way. Well, this is exactly what happens to the nation of Israel. They chose death. And it started relatively small. Remember, God promised them this land of Canaan? Well, there were people living in Canaan. They were called the Amorites. And their behavior had gotten so bad, so profane, so disgusting, that the Lord said, that's enough, and he ordered them out. He wanted them gone from his land, and he told his people to go in there and wipe them out. Don't keep anything, wipe them out. Get them off the land. Now, to our sensibilities, that might sound wrong or unfair or somehow unjust. But it turns out man is not a very good judge of what's right and wrong. We tend to judge right and wrong based on what's expedient for us at the moment, and it changes for us over time. You'll see this. Look throughout the Bible. You'll see right and wrong is subject to our whims when it's from our perspective. Look at world history. Look at the news. Right and wrong, we're not the best judge of. But God is a good judge of right and wrong, what's fair and what's just. And he knew that if he let the Israelites just go into this place and just integrate with these people, that instead of taking God into the promised land, they would leave him on the side of the road and adopt the evil and the profane ways of the people who are already there. And that's exactly what happens. And it happens immediately. As soon as God takes his people into the promised land, remember we looked at the story of Joshua and Jericho, right after the walls came tumbling down, you see what happens chapter 7 of Joshua, right after the walls come down, instead of destroying the things that they found, they stole some of it. And it says, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And because of that disobedience, God didn't go with them into their next battle, and 36 of their own died. That seems kind of harsh. Somebody stole something and almost 40 of God's chosen people end up dead. Absolutely, it's harsh, and that's the point. The heart of disobedience causes devastation that is not proportional to the act itself, and that's the point. It causes tsunamis of devastation and pain and misery. Sin is a big deal, and it starts small. And that's what we see from the nation of Israel. 400 years between Joshua and King David, and they're at war for all of it. They're at war with the inhabitants of this land, all because of sin. And they don't stop with stealing things. They really double down in this. They marry into Canaanite families. They adopt their idolatry. They adopt their evil ways. And I wish it stopped there, but it doesn't. After David dies, the son that he has with Bathsheba, his name is Solomon, and he gets off to a good start. Solomon gets off to a strong start. He builds the temple of the Lord. He asks the Lord for wisdom. But then he decides that his cornerstone of foreign policy is going to be he's going to marry foreign women, And he marries hundreds of foreign women. And with them, with those decisions, he goes off the rails. In 1 Kings chapter 11, and you can make your way back to 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it starts to detail the unraveling of Solomon. He does just about everything wrong. Just about everything God tells his people not to do in Deuteronomy, Solomon does. And on behalf of these women, he married Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, formally introduces idol worship into the place that God gave these people. See, the statues aren't really the problem. They're just gold and they're just metal and silver and things like that. The false gods aren't really the problem. They're made up stories. Just like the fruit wasn't the problem for Adam and Eve. Just like our money and our careers and our egos and our Facebook pages and our kids and the things that I want. Those aren't really the problem. The problem is this sort of rejection of God by his own creation. That idea that I'm going to seek my satisfaction in everything, anything but God. And the disobedience that flows out of that and our childish desire to look up at God and say, leave me alone. I want to do it my way. I don't want you to be my God. I want to make up the rules. I want to decide what's right and what's wrong and what's fair and what's just. And the reality is, the truth is that God is the author and creator and sustainer of all creation. And so when we reject him, we choose death. And so the final pronunciation on Solomon's reign, according to God, is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's a terrible price to be paid. Look at 1 Kings 11. Starting in verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear all the kingdom away, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So sin's a big deal. When Solomon dies, his son, whose name is Rehoboam, takes over. And Rehoboam's a moron. He decides to double down on his dad's mistakes. And he tells the people, God's chosen people, essentially that they're his slaves. And his cruelty allows a servant named Jeroboam, who's just as big of a weasel as Rehoboam is, to lead the northern 10 of 12 tribes of Israel into revolt. And just like that, the kingdom's divided. All because of sin. And it mostly gets worse from there. Of the 40 kings of the northern and southern tribes of Israel, only 8 are considered good, and the good is qualified. It plays out like this. The very first thing that Jeroboam does in the north is he realizes that if people keep having to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, then these kingdoms might patch it up, and he'll lose his kinghood. So he builds 2, get this, golden calves. And he puts one at the north end and one at the south end of the northern kingdoms. And he tells people in First Kings chapter 12, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, listen, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And after him, every single king in the north continues in this godlessness and idol worship. And finally, the Lord has had enough. He raises up a pagan empire called Assyria, and they overthrow the northern tribes. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17, the judgment that God hands down. You don't have to turn there, but it says, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh the king. So just like that, 10 of 12 tribes of Israel are wiped away because of sin. So that brings me to the southern kingdom, and there were two tribes down south. The biggest one was Judah, and it had pretty much absorbed the other one, the tribe of Benjamin, by the time the northern kingdom falls. And the kings of the south were in some ways better, but in some ways worse than their northern brothers. And sin thrived in the southern kingdoms just like it did in the north. Only 8 of the 20 kings that ruled the south were considered good. And I'm going to go through these quickly. You don't have to turn, but I wanted you to hear this because you're going to see a pattern. So starting with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the first two kings of Judah right out of the gate are evil. In 1 Kings 15, we learn about King Asa. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't do away with the national practice of idol worship. In 1 Kings 22, you get Jehoshaphat. And he did what was right, but he didn't get rid of the idolatry. Next, you get a whole series of evil kings. Then in 2 Kings chapter 12, you get Jehoash. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't get rid of the idolatry. And you get Amaziah in 2 Kings chapter 14. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't get rid of the idolatry. Uzziah, 2 Kings chapter 15, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't get rid of the idolatry. Jotham, 2 Kings 15, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't get rid of the idolatry. And now the stakes go up significantly. King Ahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 16 describes it like this. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. How did we go from stealing a few things to burning your son on an altar? Sin's a big deal, and it's rooted in this rejection of God in favor of my own sovereignty. Next, we come to King Hezekiah, and he was the king of the southern tribes when the northern tribes fell to Assyria, and God had his full attention. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And for the first time since Solomon, the idols were torn down in the nation of Israel. But a little while later, even he turns away from God, and he tries to go it alone. Instead of trusting the Lord, he looks for protection from this new kingdom called Babylon. He looks for security in the world and not in the Lord. And eventually, that decision would usher in the end of the southern kingdom too. But not before we come to a man named Manasseh, who takes over as king. And he is the worst of the worst. Turn to chapter 2 Kings 21. Manasseh is one of the most horrific stories in the Bible. He was the king of the very nation that God set apart for himself. And not only did he burn his own son as a sacrifice to an idol, but Manasseh actually built idols and altars for idol worship inside the temple of the Lord that Solomon built. God's own people had betrayed him, and he pronounces a righteous judgment on Judah, and it's brutal. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and he's made Judah also to sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem. Oh, man. The measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, turning it upside down, for I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. 850 years between the Exodus from Egypt to God saying, that's enough. Judah's next king is a really great young man, and you should read his story. We don't have time to get into it today, but you should read his story. His name's Josiah, and he takes over when he's 8 years old, and he loves the Lord with his whole heart. He commits to the Lord. He tears down the idols. He turns the whole nation's heart towards the Lord. But it's still a tragic story because the judgment has already been pronounced. Israel will be wiped out. But it's also tragic because 4 more evil kings come after him. These people had lost their way. They had blown it. They had taken the most amazing promise ever offered and traded it for something cheap, for their own will. So you have a covenant from God. You will be my people and I will be your God. You have a betrayal of God. I'm going to decide what's best for me. I'll decide who and what and when and where and how I'll worship. You have this idolatry that leads to the judgment of God against his people. So if it ended there, it would be tragic, but it doesn't end there. Praise God. Because while the kings are unfaithful, God is faithful. And while we are utterly incapable of holiness and righteousness, he has a plan to make us holy and righteous. While the nation of Israel is busy betraying him, God raises up prophets and they warn the people. You read about this starting in Isaiah and it goes through the end of the Old Testament. And not only do they pronounce God's coming judgment, but they also tell the people about this future fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, what the prophets tell people is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. And you will be restored because of God's faithfulness. One of the earliest prophets we have is a man named Amos. And he tells the people of a coming day after they're destroyed that God will once again plant them on their land and they will never again be uprooted. And he's going to do it through a fragile offshoot of the tree of David, is how it's described, just like he promised. You remember back when he judged Solomon in 1 Kings 11, he told Solomon that he's holding one tribe back so that his promise could be fulfilled. Even the way God executed his judgment is awesome, and it shows him keeping his promise. See, the way Assyria conquered people is they would come in and conquer you, and then they would assimilate your culture to the point where you were utterly unrecognizable as a unique people. That's how Assyria did it. And that's who God used to conquer the northern tribes. That's why we call them the 10 lost tribes of the north. We don't know what happened to them. They were assimilated into the nation of Assyria. But the way Babylon conquered people was that they would leave your cultural identity in place. They would take the best and the brightest, but they would leave local governance in place and they would leave you as a unique and identifiable people. And that's who God used to conquer the southern tribe. And because of that, the line of David was not cut off, just like he promised. So by now, you've totally forgotten where we started all this, back in Matthew. Let me go back to the where for just a second. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, Emmanuel, God walks among us. He was born in a land that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, and he went to a land that belonged to the northern tribe of Naphtali. And he went to those lost tribes and said, "You're not lost to me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The prophecy that was quoted in Matthew is so beautiful. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. God told his people, "I have a plan for you. It's for your good." So we're consistent about our sin. And God is consistent about his covenant. Did you know that Jesus is the literal fulfillment of both sides of the covenant that he makes? He did both sides. Made the promise, kept the promise. We couldn't do it, so the Word became flesh and walked among us. The story plays out in the Old Testament like this. You have covenant, betrayal, judgment. In the New Testament, in Christ, the rest of the story plays out like this. Redemption, restoration, fulfillment. And it's glorious. Through Christ, all those who believe are God's chosen people. And just like our ancestors, we fall into idolatry. We want to be in charge. We want it our way. And we're glad to lay our sacrifices on all kinds of altars to idols that we create. And Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word just means to change your direction, to do it different, to change the way you want to go. Turn and follow Christ. Yes, our sin is a big deal, but it's not bigger than Jesus. There will be no gloom. This is why Christians need to stop hanging our heads in shame. Stop walking around in guilt. Stop wallowing around in idolatry. That's not who we are. There is no condemnation in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have seen a great light. On us, a light has shone. We do need to hold our heads up high. Guilt is not the appropriate response to our sin and our idolatry. Repentance is. Don't sit around and wallow in it. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. We never would. Why would he do that for a people that would betray him? It tells us in Romans 5. It's because he loves us. In Colossians, Paul writes, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh and by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's why it's well with our soul. And nothing, not even the power of sin, can stop Jesus. The power of sin has been defeated by the King. It's been brought into subjection at his feet. And because Christ overcame sin, you will stand before the throne of God, holy and blameless. Not because of what you did or didn't do, but because of who Jesus Christ is. The kings then couldn't stop him from accomplishing his work, and the kings now can't stop him from accomplishing his work. The idolatry then won't stop him from receiving his glory, and my idolatry today won't stop him from receiving his glory. God will be glorified. The first thing Jesus does in his ministry is he walks right into the heart of an evil world that betrayed him to preach a message to people that are lost, but they're not forgotten. They are rebellious, but they're not rejected. He's come for us. Our evil did not defeat his plan. Our disobedience did not revoke his promise. He made good on it. His grace brings redemption and restoration and fulfillment of all his promises. So rejoice, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, and you deserve it because of who you are, because of what you do, the way you do it. You are worthy of our trust and our obedience and our faithfulness, and we fall short and we don't give it to you. As a people, we have betrayed you. As a person, I have betrayed you. But I trust you. Father, we know that all things will be brought under subjection to you, that you are sovereign over all things. And we can sing, it is well with my soul, because you have made it so. Teach us to repent. Give us a heart of repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are the King, Lord. We don't make you the King. Teach us to respond appropriately. We love you. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.